Well, this morning, as Dan mentioned in the host piece, we get the privilege of hearing from Mark Mitchell, which if you've been around CPC for any time, you'll know that name. But if you're new, let me introduce you to Mark. Mark, in 1986, came on staff at CPC, and I won't tell you how old I was in 1986. Hint, I wasn't around yet, which is a shock for some of you right now, but... But in 1986, he began his tenure here, and for 35 years, he pastored faithfully this congregation, which in pastoral ministry is a gift unto itself to have that kind of legacy. In September of 2021, Mark retired from pastoral ministry and launched his current ministry endeavor, the Bay Area School of Ministry, whose efforts are seeking to raise up the next generation of church leaders from within the church and for the church. I am a product of that. I had the privilege of going through that program, and much greater than that, I had the privilege of sitting with Mark for many years as I started my time here at CPC. Well, I don't know how many of you are familiar with church leadership transitions, but they pose unique challenges for congregations, oftentimes tumultuous kind of moments within that. And it was just a few years ago that me and Lindsay sat up on stage with Mark and his wife, Lynn, and I accepted the call to be the next lead pastor at CPC. And one of the things that we talked about in that transition was a day like today. It really was my dream and hope that someday I would get to stand on this stage and introduce Mark as he has introduced me. And so I'm grateful for this moment, and I can affirm that by the grace of God, by the leadership of elders, by the graciousness of you all, and without question, the humility of Mark and Lynn, we've been able to make this transition in a way that I couldn't have imagined, and a beautiful transition at that. So for me, Mark has been a mentor, he's been a leader, he's been a friend for many, many years. I can assure you I'm not the person, the man, or the pastor I am today without having watched him for many years faithfully lead this church. And as a literary mentor that we both share, Eugene Peterson would talk about following Jesus. He would say, following Jesus is a long obedience in the same direction. And I can assure you as we welcome Mark that Mark is one who exhibits that, a long obedience in the same direction. So will you welcome with me Mark back to the stage?
Oh my, it's so good to be here with you this morning. I think I need to say good morning, CPC. I was over there and I was just thinking about how it's weird, but I spent over half my life as one of your pastors here at CPC. And that's just incredible for me to think about. And you know, when you spend that much time and you care that deeply about a group of people, you kind of wonder like, okay, how will they do without me? And then you wonder like, how will I do without them, right? And it's very clear to me that you all are thriving without me, and God gets the glory for that. And with that, I'm so thankful for Kevin and his leadership, for the leadership of our elders, for the leadership of our staff, and really for all of you who have helped make this transition a successful one. So you're doing great. And Lynn and I are doing well too. We miss you guys a lot. Our hearts are with you at CPC in so many ways. We pray for you often. We love this place. We're so excited about what God is doing here. And we're excited too. We have some neat things happening in our family. We just had a new grandson that was born on December 27th. We're so excited. He's in Utah. So, and one of the fun things too is that through the Bay Area School of Ministry, this nonprofit, we get to stay connected with you. We have three residents that still work at CPC. Three of our graduated residents, including Kevin, are on staff at CPC. And many of you have taken some of our classes at the Bay Area School of Ministry. So it's really fun that we get to continue to be connected with you through the Bay Area School of Ministry. Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 8. That's where we are this morning. And I was thinking that It's January 15th, and so that means that most of us are about 2 weeks into our New Year's diet, right? And let's be honest, you know, as we look back on the holidays and our minds go back to all the different fun that we had, one of the things we often think about is all the meals we shared with family and friends, right? That's always a big part of the holidays. It's those meals that we share. So much of our life happens around the table, doesn't it? And what's interesting is that the Bible is actually packed full of stories and rituals that feature people at the table eating together. In fact, in the Old Testament, Israel's yearly calendar was punctuated with sacred feasts. The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles were joyful celebrations around the table with a meal. And then you get to the New Testament and you get to the life of Jesus. Have you noticed how often in the Gospels Jesus is found eating with others? It's almost like Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. Jesus did a lot of ministry around the dinner table. But Jesus took this one step further as well. In John chapter 6, in fact, Jesus was commenting on how the Israelites received manna or bread in the wilderness. And you might remember Jesus said, "It's not only Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then, of course, the disciples said to Jesus, "Listen, we want that bread." And remember what Jesus said? He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." So now this bread becomes a symbol of the life that Jesus came to give us. And you know, we're not just talking about physical life, are we? We're talking about spiritual life. We're talking about eternal life, which begins for us now. Remember how Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and might have it to the full." So the life Jesus came to give us is not boring. It's not dull. Life with Jesus is full. Life with Jesus is meaningful. It's thrilling. It's an adventure. And so today, as we continue in the Gospel of Mark, we come to another meal in chapter 8. It's a really big meal. 4,000 people are sitting around this table. 4,000 people are fed. Now, right now, some of you are probably thinking, "Wait a minute, we already did this. I mean, is this like a Hollywood rerun?" I mean, it's true, because back in Mark chapter 6, if you were here for that sermon, there's another big meal where Jesus feeds 5,000 men. So in the Gospel of Mark, there are two feedings, okay? In fact, they're so similar that some scholars believe they are the same event. Both stories take place in deserted settings. In both, there's a large crowd of hungry people with nothing to eat. In both, Jesus has compassion on the crowd. In both, Jesus asks his disciples, "How many loaves do you have?" In both, Jesus has the crowds sit down or recline. In both, Jesus blesses and breaks the bread. In both, Jesus gets his disciples to distribute the bread. In both, the people eat and are satisfied. In both, leftovers are gathered. And finally, in both, Jesus leaves on a boat. A lot of similarities between these two stories. But despite the similarities, trust me, these are two very different events. There are some very big differences between the two feedings, which I'm going to point out as we go along. And notice also in verse 1 how Mark begins by saying, "During those days, another large crowd gathered." So when Mark says "another," he's referring back to the large crowd that gathered in chapter 6. And it's clear this crowd gathered in a different location than the first crowd in chapter 6. Jesus fed the first crowd on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which was an area primarily inhabited by Jewish people. But if you look at the context here in chapter 8, you'll see this crowd gathered on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which was primarily inhabited by non-Jews or Gentiles. In fact, if you look at chapter 7, Jesus is in the city of Tyre, where he frees a Gentile woman's daughter from a demon. Later, he's in the region of Decapolis, which was known for its Gentile population. So when we come to Mark chapter 8, it's important to know that he is still in Gentile country. And as we walk through this story, I want us to look at what it teaches us about this bread of life that Jesus came to give us. So why does he give us this bread? How does this bread get distributed? What does this bread do for us? And who is this bread for? So let's start by reading verses 1 through 3. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." So Mark begins during those days. It tells us that Jesus is still in this region of Decapolis. And this huge crowd of men, women, and children have gathered around him. He calls his 12 disciples to himself, and he speaks to them. And there's a very subtle but important difference from the first feeding here. Here, Jesus takes the initiative. In the first feeding, he responded to the disciples who pointed out to him that the crowd must be hungry. Here, Jesus himself brings the issue front and center. And notice Jesus declares his compassion for them. In Mark chapter 6, it's Mark who states that Jesus had compassion for the crowd. But here, Jesus declares it, "I have compassion for these people," he says. And you might remember that that word compassion is a really deeply strong word. It talks about a deep, gut-wrenching emotion. Jesus isn't just saying, "Well, I kind of feel bad for these people, you know." No, Jesus aches for these people. And notice the reason for this. Back in chapter 6, his compassion was because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. But here, he says it's because they've remained with him for 3 days, and if he sends them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way. Decapolis was a very isolated area, very rugged terrain. But it's very important to see that the word Jesus uses here for remain in verse 2 is rare, and it indicates a strong commitment to follow Jesus. So this crowd haven't just followed Jesus around for 3 days out of convenience. They weren't just looking for a handout from Jesus. No, they're hungry for the truth. They're hungry for that abundant life that Jesus came to give. And Jesus sees that. And yet Jesus also cares deeply about their physical needs. And so he tells his disciples, "I don't want these guys to go home hungry." I love that about Jesus. You know, Jesus deeply cares about our spiritual needs, our need for that abundant and eternal life he came to bring. And of course, that was the primary mission of Jesus, to bring salvation to us. But we see here that Jesus also cares about our physical needs. So he heals people. He feeds people. You know, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? He did the big things like salvation that comes from him, but he also does the little things. He provides for us food and shelter, and it all starts with his compassion. And so we ask this question, why does Jesus give us this bread of life? And the answer is because he cares so deeply for us, it pains him. And I just wonder if you could ask yourself, do I view Jesus that way? Do I think of God that way, when I think of God. Do you know that when he sees your need rather than your sin? And so maybe you're here this morning, maybe your life is out of control, maybe you're lost, maybe you're hungry for something more than what you've been feeding on. He sees you. He sees you. And when he sees you, he's not angry. He loves you. He has compassion on you. But notice also how this bread gets distributed. In verse 3, as I said, Jesus brings up the issue of food. The crowd is starved. And then in verse 4, notice what the disciples ask. They say, "Where in this remote place can anyone get enough food to feed them?" It's like, hey, Jesus, we're in the middle of nowhere. It's not like there's an in and out around the corner, right? And it's true. But you would think after what Jesus had done in feeding the 5,000 that the disciples wouldn't have to ask that question, huh? It's like, I mean, are you guys dense or what? Some scholars think that they just didn't want to presume that Jesus would automatically repeat the same miracle. Perhaps that's true. But either way, Jesus asked them the same question he did in the first feeding. How many loaves do you have? Last time it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. This time they say 7. Then we read this, starting in verse 6. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. So, just as he did in chapter 6, Jesus engages the disciples in distributing the bread. Now, mind you, Jesus didn't have to do that. Did he? He didn't have to do it that way. Jesus could have said a word, and miraculously, a 5-course meal would have appeared in everybody's lap. He had the power and the ability to do that. We know that. He did things like that. But he wants his disciples to be part of the process, and this is exactly how he works today. He engages us in this privileged process of distributing the bread of life. Okay? Notice how he does it. First, he shows us we don't have the resources ourselves to pull this off. They only had 7 loaves. Later, we learn it was a few small fish to feed 4,000 people. Gee, do you think that was a surprise to Jesus? Notice he asked them, how many loaves do you have? Why does he ask them that? To remind them, you don't have the resources to meet this need. We know Jesus has every intention to meet this need. But the first thing he does is he shows them they don't have what it takes. Let me tell you something. Okay, write this down. You don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. None of us has what it takes. Our Lord wants to use us as distributors of this bread of life. But in the process, our Lord will also constantly bring us to a place of helplessness where we know our resources are not enough and we have to depend on him for everything. But don't forget this. You do have something to offer him. You do. You have something to offer him. Every single person in this room has something to offer him. Even if it's not enough. And it's not. Don't use that as an excuse to do nothing. Start with what you have. Start with what you have. You may not be able to solve world hunger, but you can help feed a few children through several organizations. You may not be able to evangelize the Bay Area, but you can reach out to your next door neighbor. I think far too often we don't do anything because we can't do everything, and we're overwhelmed by the needs around us, and in fact, we are sometimes paralyzed by the needs around us, but he simply wants us to offer him what we have, And that's what they did. And with that, Jesus gives thanks. He breaks bread and he gives it to his disciples to distribute. Again, this is a symbol of his life, being blessed, being broken, being distributed to the world. Remember later at the Last Supper, Jesus would break the bread and say, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." In fact, when Jesus gives thanks, the Greek word is eucharisteo, from which we get our word Eucharist. Mark uses this same word in chapter 14 when Jesus blesses the bread at the Lord's Supper. So here, after also giving thanks for a few small sardine-like fish, Jesus hands the food to his disciples to distribute. And in the hands of Jesus, the bread and the fish just keep on coming. No doubt the disciples had to keep returning to Jesus again and again to get a fresh supply of bread and fish to pass out. They just have to keep coming back to him, just like you do, just like I do. He uses us to distribute this life to others. But believe me, we have to keep coming back to him, don't we? Every single day. We want to bring our lives to him. We want God to use us, right? We all do. We pray, "God, use me. Use me." We can bring what we have, but he must multiply it. We can fill the jars with water, but he has to make it into wine, right? But start with what you have. You know, I was thinking about this, and this story reminded me of the first time I took my son, Matt, fishing. And maybe you've had a similar experience with one of your kids, and you know, we were having a great time fishing, and I was trying to teach him everything I know about fishing, and bottom line is we weren't catching a stinking thing. And I was really worried because, man, this is the first time I'm taking my son out fishing and the fish aren't biting, and what are we going to do? So I'm just praying, "Lord, I pray for a fish." Finally, after a long wait, I got a nibble. Now, if you know anything about fishing, what do you do when you get a nibble? You got to set the hook, right? And if you set the hook properly, then that fish is going to be hooked and you can bring him in. The rest is a piece of cake. So sure enough, I got a nibble. I set the hook. Really, really excited. What do you think I did then? Reel it in? No. I handed the pole to my son because I wanted to see him reel it in. I wanted to see him land the fish. And honestly, it was a greater delight for me to watch him land the fish than it would have been for me to do it myself. I think that's exactly how Jesus feels here. He could have done this by himself. But he wants us to have the joy of participating in his mission by bringing life to people. What a privilege. What an honor. I fully believe Jesus had a massive smile on his face as the disciples passed out that bread. He's loving this. Offer what you have to Jesus. Keep coming back to him, and he'll give you more than enough to meet that need. Next week, one of your mission partners, Bill Babione, is going to be here. In fact, he's staying at our house, but I remember when we sent Bill and his wife, Winnie, off to Albania. Some of you may remember that. That country had been shut off to missionaries for decades, and it finally opened up after the Iron Curtain fell, and Bill and Winnie went there with crew to reach out to university students. I remember we took them to the airport. They had nothing. They didn't know the language. They didn't know the culture. But they went, and they served there for 10 years. Last week, I was in Albania speaking at their annual crew conference. Get this. There are now 120 Albanians serving on crew staff. They're in universities. They're in boardrooms, they're on soccer fields. Thousands of Albanians are grabbing hold of the bread of life because Bill and Winnie handed over their 7 loaves and 2 fish, and they were just available to him. That's how it works. So we've seen here now this bread of life comes out of the compassion of Jesus. We've seen how he engages us in distributing this life. And look next at what the results are. Look at verse 8. We read this. It says, "The people ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present, and he had sent them away. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha." So the end result of this is 4,000 people eat and are satisfied. Isn't that great? That word is the same one the disciples used in verse 4 of this passage. When they asked Jesus, "Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Literally, from the original Greek, that should read like this: "Who is able in this remote place to satisfy these people with bread?" The answer comes in verse 8. Only Jesus can satisfy the people. And you know what? That's not just talking about a full belly. That's talking about a full soul. That's what it's talking about. Only Jesus, the bread of life, can provide ultimate satisfaction. And this is emphasized even more where it says 7 basketfuls of broken pieces are left over. You know what? There are 2 words for basket in the Greek language. The word in chapter 6 was a small lunch basket, you know, like one of those little things your kids bring to school. The word here is different. It points to a large basket, like a big duffel bag you take on a trip. So there was lots of leftover food, plenty to go around. I have no doubt that after distributing all this bread, the disciples were absolutely exhausted. I mean, back and forth, carrying loads of fish and chips to 4,000 people. That's no small task, but I have no doubt that it wasn't just the crowds who were satisfied. I believe the disciples had a deep satisfaction in their souls when it was all said and done. Every human being on this planet has a deep soul hunger, a soul craving that food or fun or even family cannot meet, right? Only the bread of life, only the bread of life that comes from Jesus can satisfy that deep longing, that deep craving that we have, and he does satisfy it. I love what John Piper writes. He says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." I would just ask you this morning, are you satisfied in him? Do you have a full soul? I believe the satisfaction of that crowd, the satisfaction of the disciples really glorified Jesus that day. And so how satisfied are you? I can tell you one thing, the things of this world will not satisfy you. The bread of life will satisfy you. If you're looking for satisfaction, for meaning, for that fullness that Jesus brings, that life that Jesus brings, come to him. Come to him. Now, we still haven't answered the most important question. Who is this bread for? I believe this is the real reason Mark included a second feeding story in his gospel. Because you might recall from Mark 6, the 5,000 men, it appears anyway, were probably there to incite some kind of Jewish revolution against the Romans. We see none of that here. Here, the real revolution is that the bread of life is not just for Jewish people. It's for all people. And there are some hints in the way that Mark tells this story that show this is the main point here. First, remember up in chapter 7, where Jesus was speaking about bread, he told a Gentile woman that the Jews, especially his disciples, should be satisfied first. Nevertheless, Jesus responded to that woman's faith, and she cast a demon out of her daughter. Jesus satisfied the Gentile woman, which raised the question of whether he'll satisfy a crowd of Gentiles as well, which is what he does right here. Another hint is found in the number of leftover baskets. How many leftover baskets were there in Mark chapter 6? Remember? There were 12 basketfuls left over in Mark chapter 6. What does the number 12 represent? 12 tribes of Israel, right? So that represents the Jewish nation. But in the feeding of the 4,000, 7 baskets are left over. That number in Scripture usually signifies perfection or completeness, like in the 7 days of creation. Here, 7 points to the completeness or the fullness of Christ's mission throughout the world, to every tongue, every tribe, every nation. In fact, I wonder if this was the real reason Jesus had to bring up the hunger of this crowd, because the disciples wanted nothing to do with feeding these people. These were unclean Gentiles. Jews don't eat with Gentiles. I mean, they would have to touch the crowds as they distributed the food. And then when they collected the leftovers, those filthy Gentiles would have left their germs all over the food. Devout Jews would never have touched those leftovers, let alone eaten them. But Jesus wants us to know this life he came to offer is for everyone. What an appropriate message on the weekend that we celebrate the legacy of Martin Luther King Jr. It's for everyone. We know that Jesus took this even one step further because he regularly ate with tax collectors and sinners. These were those thought to be the most flagrantly wicked. They were traitors, cheaters, prostitutes, and criminals. They had no place in regular society, but Jesus sat with them. He shared meals with them. He took his ministry and he took his kingdom beyond the barriers of race and culture and morality. In fact, this is why the feeding of the 4,000, I believe, also points to another meal, a meal to come, which we'll all participate in together. This meal here in Mark 8 prefigures the great messianic feast. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sorry about that. My watch just spoke to me out of the blue. This marriage supper of the Lamb is prophesied in Isaiah 25. Listen to these words. On the mountain of the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food. For who? For all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Wow. This is what Messiah would do. This is what Jesus did. The ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy is found in Revelation 19. Listen to these words. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Later, the angel says to John, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Do you see how important it is that we have not one, but we have two feedings in the Gospel of Mark? Because salvation is now for all who believe. For all who believe, just like the messianic feast to come is for all who believe and eat this bread of life. Here's the takeaway. Jesus came to offer full and satisfying life to all people, and he uses us to distribute it. That's the big idea today. And it really strikes me as I think about this, it strikes me that this life that Jesus came to bring is both radically inclusive and it is radically exclusive. Radically inclusive, radically exclusive. What do I mean by that? It's radically inclusive because, as I've said, it's offered to all people. There's no group, there's no category of people who can't take and eat this bread. And this is why, since the day of Pentecost, believers have taken this offer of life to the ends of the earth. This is why we send out missionaries like the Baby Owens to Albania. This is why we built a hospital for Muslim women in the poorest country of Africa, Niger. This is why some of you would take time off work just to go to Honduras. And it's not just people in Albania or Niger or Honduras, it's also people in your neighborhood and my neighborhood. It's people you might naturally keep your distance from. You know, there's a powerful urge in all of us to include some and exclude others. You know what C.S. Lewis called it? He called it the lure of the inner ring. The lure of the inner ring. We exclude people because they don't meet our standards of beauty, intelligence, racial purity, success, or even godliness. But to be like Jesus, we have to move out of our inner ring, and we have to look for people on the margins. We might have to, just like him, walk a long way to do it. We may have to cross over into places where people are different and even threatening to us. I mean, let me just ask you, who do you invite to your dinner table? Who do you invite to your table? Do you ever invite people who are on the margins of acceptability? People you might just be a little bit embarrassed to be seen with? The life Jesus came to bring is radically inclusive, but here's the deal. It's also radically exclusive. You know why? Because it only comes from Jesus. It only comes from Jesus. There is no other source of this eternal, abundant, deeply satisfying life than the person of Jesus Christ. You have to come to him. You have to come to him. You can't find it through meditation or mindfulness. You can't find it by connecting with nature. You can't find it by being kind to the world around you. You can't find it by putting the right person in political office. You can't find it by the 49ers winning the Super Bowl. You find it in Jesus. You find it in Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle John put it in his first letter. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If there's anybody here today that doesn't have this life, you have an open invitation to come to the Son, come to Jesus Christ, and he'll give you the bread of life. He looks at you, and he has compassion on you. He doesn't see your need. He doesn't see your sin, he sees your need, and he wants to give you this bread. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that there is not just one feeding, but two. And thank you that you have sent a very clear message to us, that you sent your Son to bring life, not just to a few, but to every tribe, every tongue, every nation on this planet, not just to the acceptable that we would deem acceptable, but to all. And we thank you for that. Each one of us here today have been broken by sin, by hate, by destructive forces in our culture. But we thank you so much for the deeply satisfying life that Jesus came to bring us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.